Well, good evening and welcome, and thank you for braving the elements to be here for a look at Martin Luther. He is not ours in the same way that John Calvin is ours as Presbyterians, and we will look at John Calvin next week as we finish up our six-week series on great Christian thinkers. But Martin Luther looms large in the intellectual landscape of really of the history of the world, and John Calvin would not have been who he was without Luther, and of course none of them would have been anything without Augustine. Not Calvin, not Luther, not Anselm or Thomas Aquinas, and Luther would have been nothing without Paul. And, of course, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us begin by turning to that same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and giving the evening over to him. Let us pray. Loving Savior, you have come and delivered and rescued us in the same way that you have done with every saint, every redeemed person in your church, whether it was Paul or Augustine or Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, or any of us here. And we thank you that we are part of that cloud of witnesses that can bring you glory. And we ask that tonight, as we look at the life and thought, just in a very preliminary and rudimentary way of one of the great thinkers and great hearts of our Christian and Protestant tradition, Martin Luther, that we would not just leave with our heads full, but with our hearts, and that we might be better, more loving disciples, loving you, loving each other, and not just a little bit smarter. Although we pray that would also be part of what happens, and that we would learn, and that that too would give us gratification and give you glory, because you have made us to love you with everything we are, heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we commit our evening to you. We pray for those who are out on the roads, that you would be with them and keep them safe. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Martin Luther. We join our story really already in progress, and we'll go back to the beginning. This is a cinema technique. I saw it in a movie once. You start in the middle of it, and then you go back and fill in the blanks. With the sale of indulgences, a common practice in the Middle Ages. Well, what is an indulgence, and why would anyone want to buy one? If you wanted to be forgiven for your sins in the Middle Ages, there was good news. There was a clear process, and everyone knew it. The not-so-good news, there were four stages, and it took time and effort. You needed, first of all, to be sorry. And not just because you got caught, but sorry because you offended God, your Creator, your Redeemer, who had something much better in store for you and for me in our lives than to be those who would transgress his laws and commit sins. And then we had to, and then the second thing you had to do that you still have to do is you had to repent, and you have to stop doing what you were doing, the wrong thing. And the Greek word metanoia means to turn around and go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So not just passively stop, but actively move away. The third piece is where the tricky part came in, and that was the notion of satisfaction. It wasn't enough just to say you were sorry to God. You had to do something to show that you were sorry. And to show that you were sorry to God, well, God's honor is a pretty major thing. And so depending on what your sin was, that satisfaction piece could really take quite a bit of time and quite a bit of effort. And it might be that you would say a number of different kinds of prayers And we're familiar with the saying of Hail Marys or Our Fathers what we might understand of this practice continuing, at least in some traditions, and especially the Roman Catholic tradition. But there was something that you needed to do. It might be that you needed to go on a pilgrimage. It might be that you needed to do something, you know, very significant that might take days or weeks or months. And then, after you fulfilled all of these, because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you received absolution. Now, if you do the math and you figure out all of the sins that you were liable for and all of the satisfaction that was necessary to do all of the right things to somehow satisfy the honor of God that you had besmirched and neglected, it would take forever. Well, not forever, but longer than you had to live. Medieval theology had a convenient way to give you at least a little bit of hope that you wouldn't spend eternity in hell, but you would spend a good bit of time in purgatory, which was a place of purging or purgation or cleansing or doing the satisfaction that you didn't have time to take care of before you left this life. And purgatory was not a very pleasant prospect. And in fact, it sounded to a lot of people a little bit like hell. I mean, it was painful, and because how are things purged? Well, through lye soap, according to the Bible, and burning off of dross and fire. And eventually you'd get to heaven, but who wanted to go to purgatory for any length of time? So you could actually show through the purchase of an indulgence that that you had the necessary contrition, and it basically was a way to shorten your time in purgatory and to deal with some of the satisfaction that needed to be done. And if you did something extraordinarily heroic, if you went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to fight the infidel and rescue the holy city, if you went on crusade and you lived to tell about it and you made it back, then you could receive a plenary indulgence, a full indulgence. So for the extraordinarily devoted, there was a way that you could know that you would not spend any time in purgatory because you had done such an extraordinary work of satisfaction for God's honor. That, combined with the sorrow for your sin, and provided that you repented of them, and you repented by confessing to a priest, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, plus that plenary indulgence would mean no time in purgatory. A plenary indulgence. Wow, that would cost a lot of money, wouldn't it? I mean, if you were going to buy one, because normally you had to really do something that would take years to accomplish. Now, indulgences only work for someone who I said was properly contrite and properly confessed, who did steps 1 and 2. But in the summer of 1517, the Dominican, Johann Tetzel, was aggressively promoting the sale of plenary indulgences. He had a sales campaign under the authority of the local Archbishop Albrecht, or Albert of Mainz. Leo X was Pope. Michelangelo was hard at work on the dome of the Cathedral of St. Peter's. How many people have been to Rome and seen Michelangelo's handiwork? Well, someone had to pay for it. And this was the time when it needed to be paid for. But Leo, well, he was one of those popes that you hear about. And he really enjoyed all the finer things of life. And, well, the treasury, well, it was, the cupboards were kind of bare, and he had to do something. So he authorized the sale of plenary indulgences. If you paid enough money, you could bypass purgatory, provided that you did all of the other steps towards forgiveness. And so he thought that this would be a very good way to pay for the beautiful work that Michelangelo was doing in Rome. At the time, right around 1517, it was the most expensive building project that had ever been undertaken in Europe. So Leo got the idea from the Pope before him, Pope Julius. And whereas it used to be that you had to go on a crusade to receive a plenary indulgence, now they're for sale on the street corner. And really, it got to the point where Tetzel, who, I mean, this guy, I mean, he won all the sales awards. And he really had his thing down. He was a master manipulator. If you buy them for your friends and buy them for your loved ones in purgatory, what better gift to rescue one from the pain of purgation? If you don't feel right about buying them for yourselves, then buy them for those who have already passed, who you love. He massaged people's guilt feelings, and the money poured in. He set up a direct mail program. He started a website. He ran infomercials on late night TV. Well, of course he didn't, but he would have if he were around. I mean, this guy knew all the angles. And he sold with a deep sense of urgency and manipulation, and he was exhorting people to be more concerned with the salvation of their souls than for their material possessions. So if you have to go into debt, if you have to go to a moneylender, I mean, what's more important? They're looking for his manuals now. These organizations who are in fundraising, who help churches with their fundraising campaigns. I'm totally making this up. At the same time, though, as the Pope has authorized this, the Archbishop Albrecht, with the consent of the Pope, was selling his own indulgences and using a part of them to make payments to the Pope. You see, Albrecht was the Archbishop of Mainz, which was a very, very wealthy ecclesiastical region in Germany, because its holder was both a bishop and a prince. And we'd have to get into the feudal system and the whole way that medieval politics were structured. But basically, you had a lot of power and you had a lot of money. But Albrecht had borrowed 21,000 ducats, 21,000 gold coins, to enable him to be elevated to his position. It's not quite buying office. That's simony, and that's been condemned by Pope Gregory VII and those after him. But you can find a way to pay the Pope some money to improve your elevation. He actually had more than one episcopal see. So he's the Bishop of Mainz and Magdeburg, and he wants to become the Bishop of Halberstadt. And the way that you did this, at least in this particular region, in this particular part of the church, was, well, you just sort of made it financially beneficial. And eventually, the income would pay it all off. But you got to get the money. And so Albrecht is selling plenary indulgences in all of his territories as well. So you keep half, you send the other half to Rome, and you're just sort of accruing wealth. And if you're thinking, well, this is awful, Martin Luther thought that too. But before we get there, we also have to mention, and do I have his slide here? Yes, Frederick the Wise. He is the elector of Saxony. And an elector means he's one of the very few people who get to vote on who the Holy Roman Emperor is going to be. And so this is a position of power as well. And Saxony is the region where Luther is from. And Frederick becomes rather fond of this particular monk as history unfolds. And he has a relic business that brought money in for him. And so everybody has a stake in this sale of indulgences. Luther is pastoring a small town in Saxony, pastoring a small town church, and he notices that people are stopping. They're not coming to confession, particularly the men. They're out swinging sticks at little acorns. And I'm kidding, but that was in Scotland they were doing that, precursors of golf. But whatever they were doing, they weren't coming to church and confessing their sins. And Luther believed in this fourfold pattern of forgiveness. And if you didn't confess your sins and then satisfy them in some way, you wouldn't be absolved. And if that didn't happen, it's not that you were going to go to purgatory for a longer time. You weren't going to go to heaven at all. He is the pastor. He is the shepherd. He is the one who's in charge of the care of their soul. And he asks, why? He saw one in the street. There's a great scene of this, actually, in the recent remake of the Luther movie that has Ralph Fiennes as Luther. He's a great Luther. And they show him they got a plenary indulgence. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's, I don't have to come to confession anymore. They misunderstood what an indulgence was to do. They thought that it meant that you didn't have to do any part of the forgiveness process. And so Luther just, he had a pastoral concern. And then when he kind of thought about, you know, where is all this money going to? And then he took a trip to Rome at some point and saw that they were just living decadent lifestyle there. And he said, this is wrong. He was an intellectual. He was an academic. And so he proposed to deal with this the way that any person of learning would do. He proposed that there would be a debate on the topic. And rather than blog on it or write an editorial in the newspaper, the way that you did it back then was you posed theses to be debated, and then you put them in a public place. On October 31st, 1517, he posted the disputation of Martin Luther on the power and efficacy of indulgences. And he put it on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. There were 95 theses in all. The propositions were written in Latin because that's the way you did an academic debate at Wittenberg or at any other university town. And in addition to posting them on the door of the church, he sent a copy with a cover letter to the Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz. And he suggested that it would be the best for the spiritual health of the people if the Archbishop would stop selling his indulgences and deauthorize Tetzel from doing that. So at this stage in 1517, Luther is concerned about many things. He's also concerned that people will stop doing good works at all, because that was one of the ways that you did satisfaction. You did something for someone else. And so far as you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me. Well, if you go out and you do something for someone, if you, you know, what we would call some kind of mission service, then that would be a way of doing satisfaction. Luther eventually will be very much opposed to a kind of a works approach to salvation. But at this point, he's concerned that nobody's doing anything to help the poor. And Luther, contrary to the notion that we might have of him, that you don't have to do anything to be saved, you don't, but you do have to do something to be a Christian. You do have to have a response to the gospel. You do need to do mission. And he was concerned that that wasn't happening. And so he is concerned with this reckless promotion of indulgences. And he wrote to the Pope and said, this is making you look bad. This is not good for the whole church, for the health of everything. There had been decades, even centuries now, of reform movements in the papacy because the papacy had been really suspect and had a bad name, and the church was in difficulty, and Luther was saying, we're getting back to that again, and we need to stop it. He was very careful not to offend the Pope or his office. It seemed that he somehow might have anticipated that once the Pope found out that this was going on, that he would have been just as appalled as Luther was, and that he would have put a stop to it. He didn't really want to attack the church, but he was an insider, and he thought, if I can just get a little distance and have a conversation with you. So he wrote these disputations, and he tried to have these conversations. And the three major points of his disputation were: there is no such thing as a treasury of merits. There's no accrual of good works that the saints do in heaven that can then be applied to people who are in purgatory. The only treasure consisted of the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The second, the sale of indulgences led people to a false security with respect to salvation. They thought that they didn't have to do anything ever again, that they just sort of had this get-out-of-jail-free card, and they could live their lives however they felt, with as much license and liberty as they cared to. And the third piece was to question the whole system of forgiveness, and to say that really it's contrition, it's a deep sense of regret, and not a whole complex set of behaviors called works that results in forgiveness. And he protested against these indulgences on the basis of Holy Scripture, of which he had been a student and was now a doctor. So he had studied the Bible in university, and he was authorized to teach for the church. He had been through courses and exams, and he turned to Scripture as his authority, because apparently the Pope wouldn't have done as an authority, which is where you might normally have turned, because the Pope was in on it. Well, in 1517, Luther is kind of this minor university professor, and he's a monk. No one's ever heard of him. He's like the latest addition to the Georgetown religion faculty. You know who that is, don't you? I have no idea. The latest addition over at American University. We have no idea who these kind of junior professors are. But without his permission, the 95 Theses, someone got a hold of them and translated them into German and put them on the internet. Well, no, and of course we do know that not the internet, but the printing press had recently been conveniently invented, or fortuitously or providentially, depending on how you understand it. It was sort of a perfect storm for this. And people got wind of this, and they could read it in their native language. And within monks, this obscure monk was known throughout Germany and Switzerland, all the way from Amsterdam in the north to Bern in the south. And not just by those who were popularly in favor of what he was doing. The church got wind as well. And his views were branded heretical. And the chapter general of his Augustinian monastery, or his Augustinian order of monks, ordered him to recant or be tried for heresy. Luther said, I'm not going to recant. And because he was a professor at a university, one of the rights was his that he had was to dispute. And so he wanted to dispute this point in the equivalent of a church court. Well, it was a church court. And he did. And the rest is history. And I know you're really interested in this, but I want to say a little bit about how we got to this point now and who Martin Luther was, and a little biography, which is in sometimes more interesting kinds of history. Luther is a peasant. He's born to peasants. He is baptized on St. Martin of Tours Day, 11th of November in 1483, and like so many good Catholic families, if you were born on a saint's day, that might well be your name. Now, there were several saints' days per week, and so there were lots of opportunities to be named after a saint, and some saints had double days. Luther's parents were hardworking peasants, Hans and Margareta. and they had the good fortune to move from working in the mines to owning mines. And they were, insofar as you could be a little bit upwardly mobile, they were. And they wanted, of course, like every good parent do, they wanted something better for their son. And they had a vision of Martin, who was really quite a good student, going to university and becoming a lawyer. They moved when he was 2, and he was 1 of 8 children. You may have heard of Erik Erikson's book, Young Man Luther. He makes a whole lot about Luther's relationship to his father and how he found a gracious heavenly father because he had such an ornery earthly father. The truth of the matter is that an awful lot of people in the Middle Ages had ornery parents, ornery earthly fathers. And so if you're a fan of Erikson, he's quite a brilliant and insightful man. But as a theologian, I'm a little bit dubious as to whether or not we can reduce all of Protestantism to Luther's bad relationship to his father. And of course, that's not quite fair to Erikson, but that's sort of the gist and the popular way that people take it. But nonetheless, he did have a tough relationship with his dad, and he disappointed his dad when he went into the priesthood and went to a monastery instead of going to law school and marrying the mayor's daughter, which they had gone to great pains to arrange. So at 17, he goes to Erfurt to study, and he does his bachelor's degree in a year, and then he heads on to his MA, and he is working on his MA when heading back from a vacation, was caught in a lightning storm. You probably know this story or have some dim memory of it. And he had been studying law, actually, in his master's program, and his tutors had been teaching him to be suspicious of even the greatest thinkers and to test everything by experience. And well, he was doing this, but he was finding that philosophy was unsatisfying in terms of offering him assurance about his relationship to God. Reason was good for everything except for questioning God. At least that was Luther's experience of it. And he believed early on, concluded that reason could not lead him to God. And so he had this sort of love-hate relationship with Aristotle because of Aristotle's emphasis on reason, and he did not know what to do about the fact that he couldn't deal with God the way that Aristotle said to deal with everything. Human beings could learn about God only through divine revelation, Luther came to believe, and so Scripture became increasingly important to him as he studied law, because he was a Christian. Everyone was a Christian in the Middle Ages, and everyone was concerned about their relationship to God. We have a different world that we live in, and maybe a difficult time conceiving of just how religious that world was. But if you could imagine, I won't try to come up with an illustration or an analogy, but basically, Luther had been studying law, and he got caught in a ferocious thunderstorm on his way back from one of his vacations, and he was thrown to the ground by a bolt of lightning. Luther was absolutely terrified of death. He, like many German peasants, was part of a pretty superstitious subculture. And so he called on the patron saint of miners, Saint Anna, and he said, "If you'll help me, I will become a monk." Well, the storm passed. Luther didn't die. 2 weeks later, to the great disappointment of his father, Luther sold his books and entered a closed Augustinian friary in Erfurt, July 17, 1505. 14 years before he's going to post the 95 Theses. This wasn't just any monastery. It was an observant Augustinian monastery. It's the strictest one that you could find. And it was closed. You never got to go out. His father was furious over the waste of a great mind and a great education. Well, so now Luther is in the monastery. He's no longer trying to deal with reason. He is face to face with God. And this is following the teaching of St. Augustine, right? And so they, this is a growing, more and more popular order, and Luther chose it because they were as strict as, more strict than any other order or tradition. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. If you take a vow of poverty, you don't have to worry about money. If you take a vow of obedience, you don't have to worry about power and about having too much. And if you take a vow of chastity, you don't have to worry about sex. Well, supposedly, eventually all of these would even challenge the monks, but that's why Luther went, and that's why people went to monasteries. Now, it wasn't just the thunderstorm. Three times in the couple months before this happened, things had happened to Luther where he had faced death personally. A good friend had died of the plague, which could always happen. And the plague could come, and it could wipe out half a town. And so this had happened to a friend. And he had had a serious accident. He cut an artery in his leg on the way back from school at Easter vacation. These trips back and forth at vacation, I mean, you know, we worry about our kids traveling back and forth to school these days. But, I mean, all the way back in the Middle Ages, it's a rough. So he's nearly struck by lightning this last time, and he cries out, "Help me, St. Anna." So in the monastery, Luther knocked himself out, trying to do everything he could to please God through his dedication. And this only served to do one thing. It increased his own awareness of how sinful he was. He later would remark, "If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then I would indeed have been among them." But he described this period of his life as one of deep spiritual despair. He said, "I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter and made him the jailer and the hangman of my poor soul." He tortured himself with his spiritual state, to the point that his mentor, Johann von Staupitz, concluded that Luther needed to get a life, he needed to get a job, he needed something to distract him, so they sent him to graduate school, and he got a PhD, well, a doctorate. They sent him to learn philosophy at the new university in Wittenberg, which had been established by Frederick the Wise of Saxony, the one who had the relic business on the side, who came to be pretty happy with his little monk. And this was a new university, and he had founded and funded it so that it would sort of put his little territory on the map. And so you've got the politics of wanting the new university to go well. And Luther did his studies there. He did two more bachelor's degrees, one in Bible, one in theology, and then he followed that with a doctor of theology. And then he came back to Wittenberg, where he would then spend the rest of his life and career teaching. There's his mentor, Staupitz, and he goes back to Wittenberg. He published three major treatises right as he finished his education and got his doctorate, his appeal to the German nobility, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and freedom of a Christian. The appeal to the German nobility is basically telling the German princes that they have a role to play. And he would help to make the Protestant Reformation very much a political as well as a spiritual revolution. The Babylonian captivity of the church, he wrote about the time when the papacy had been taken to Avignon in France. And then the freedom of a Christian, he talked about the Christian life as one to be lived in freedom but also obedience. Luther's relationship to God. This is probably the most important piece in what fuels all of his theology. He struggled to understand his relationship to God. He had deep angst, this great German word for fear and foreboding and anxiety all rolled into one. He was scared to death of God. It is hard for us to think of what it would be like to be so afraid of God, because we have come to understand, thanks to Martin Luther, that our Heavenly Father loves us and that came looking for us in sending Jesus Christ for us. But for Luther, he understood God to be a harsh judge. He did not get the salvation part. He only got the sin part. And he was just scared to death that he would go to hell. And so he spent his every waking hour and got up in the middle of the night, that's what monks did, trying to do whatever he could to prevent this from happening. And eventually he died a rather rotund individual. But in his early years, he was so emaciated from so many fasts and just such bodily torture that people, one person noted being able to count his bones on his ribcage. He used every means available in medieval Christianity to make himself justified before God. And then he was studying the book of Romans. He was a doctor of the Bible. And when he came to Romans 1:17, he began to have a breakthrough. The just shall live by faith. In Latin, he read it, and it said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But righteousness, in Latin, is justitia, or justice. And he said, in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed. And when we think about justice and justice being done, we think that there's going to be a camera one of these days and it's going to take a picture of me speeding and justice is going to be done and I'm going to get caught for what I've done. That's justice, right? Justice is when you finally, when justice catches up with you and you get punished. And for him, justice meant that God, and it was right there in the beginning of Romans, in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed. And it scared Luther to death and it struck terror in his soul. It meant that God's active punishment of sin was after him. And he feared that his attempts to avoid that punishment were not enough. And all that he did, he had prayed for hours on end. He had fasted until he was down to his bones. He had done vigils. He had performed good works. But he still had a guilty conscience. And his mood swung from despair over his own failures to a simmering rage at God, because then he began to get angry. He had done everything that he could. He had done more than anybody else that he could see, and still it wasn't good enough. And he said this, I do not love, yes, I hated the righteous God, the justitia God, who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, Luther said. But he kept reading Paul, desperate for some kind of relief and guidance. This is an interesting piece. If we're mad at God, if we're confused at God, it's best, if we really think that there is a God, to stay with the scriptures, to stay with the program, and not to give up. Luther didn't give up. He didn't walk away. He kept at it. And you know, today, the temptation is to just say, throw it all in. Let's see. Oops. What happened to my... There it is. This is what he wrote about what happened. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, He who through faith is just shall live. And that's from Habakkuk. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates, when he realized that the justice of God wasn't out to get him, but was out to make him righteous and to save him. The year was 1519. Earlier in the year, Luther was 35 when he wrote this. What had driven him to such torment? Why was he, an Augustinian monk, unable to see the grace of God? The very grace that Augustine had taught. Well, that was what he set out to spend the rest of his life coming to grips with. His Reformation has aptly been described as an immense reduction, a concentration on the one article of saving faith in Christ. And that appears to agree well with his own saying, "In my path there rules this one doctrine, namely faith in Christ, promised through it and to it. All my theological thought flows and returns day and night." He found a merciful God rather than a God who was out to judgment, to judge him. It's not that Luther refused to think about anything else except faith in Christ. It was that he was determined to think nothing else except in relationship to faith in Christ, from which he always began, now, henceforward, and to which he always came back. And so the great notion that we do not have to earn our salvation, we do not have to do anything, and in fact, we can't do anything. We are off the hook. We have Christ's righteousness in us. It's the medieval tradition had looked at salvation in terms of the image of medicine. The church was the pharmacy. Original sin was the illness. The sacraments were the cure. And you went to the pharmacy to get the cure, to take care of the cause of the illness. And the illness would never go away. You had to keep going back. You had to keep doing penance. You had to keep taking the Lord's Supper. You had to keep confessing your sins. You had to keep doing acts of righteousness. And if you did these things, then it would provide you the medicine to eventually get you to eternal life. And the only place that you could get this medicine was in the church from the pharmacist, the priest, the bishop. His metaphor changed. Maybe it's because he'd been to law school a little bit. But now it was the law court. And all of a sudden, it was the judge who could have condemned him, who said, I am declaring you righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. You don't even have your own righteousness. And Luther understood it to be imputed to him, to be given to him in a way that he had nothing, no control over. So almost whether he liked it or not, he had this. And there wasn't anything that he could do. And in fact, if he thought that there was something he could do, that was part of the trap of sin for him. And that was what he then began to react to when he saw things like the sale of indulgences. When people thought that somehow this salvation game could be accomplished by works, it only could be accomplished by the grace of God. So that's one big piece of Luther, and the most important one, grace alone. And I think most of us know this, but how he came to it and the personal torture that he went through is perhaps new. I want to just touch on a few more aspects that we take from Martin Luther before we take our break and then have time for questions. According to Luther, it was Scripture that was his authority. Scripture alone possessed the authority, the independent ability that was higher than the popes and higher than the church councils. It was the highest court of appeal. And he actually came to understand that justification by faith alone was there in the Scriptures, but it had sort of been taken over by the popes and the councils, and it needed to be freed back up. It was there in the Bible, but had been choked off. And so it was in the course of some of his disputations as he defended his position that he was backed into the corner, and eventually he rejected the pope and he rejected councils. And he said, "It is Scripture alone that is my authority." And of course, this led to him being condemned, and really he had a death sentence on him, and it was only through the political protection of his elector, Frederick, in Wittenberg, that his life was saved. He basically was put into a witness protection program, although not as a witness, but as a theologian protection program. And so the great Reformation slogans, grace alone, sola gratia, and scripture alone, sola fide. And this is a huge, huge turn. And this is why we have Bibles in our pews. And this is why we do Bible studies. And this is why we are, in the Reformed tradition, particularly a people of the scriptures, because of this legacy that Luther gave us. The priesthood of all believers is directed against the medieval notion that the only people who had a call from God were the monks and the priest. Luther said, no, everyone has a vocation. It's not that everybody should preach or everyone should help to lead worship or everyone should be involved in what the church does. He said, no, every vocation has the capacity to be a way for you to serve God. So if you're an attorney, if you're a plumber, if you're a construction worker, if you're a mom working at home, no matter what you do, that can be your vocation from God. And it is no more or less holy than being the Pope, according to Luther. And we might want to talk about that some more, but let me just say a little bit more about the Eucharist, and then we'll be done. Last week, we didn't get to talk about the Eucharist before the break. In the medieval understanding, and really from the very beginning, since like the 3rd or 4th century, there were two things that were believed. One was that there was a re-sacrifice of Christ on the altar during the communion service. And the second was that somehow the bread and the wine actually became the literal body and blood of Christ. Thomas Aquinas used Aristotle's physics and metaphysics to explain how this happened. The stuff of the bread went away, and the stuff of Jesus' body and blood came to be resident in what formerly was the bread and the wine, because there was an Aristotelian distinction between substance and accidents. And substance or essence was what a thing really was, and the accidents was just what was there. And so I said, there's an essence of this notebook or a substance of this notebook, and then there are accidents. And the accidents are plastic and cardboard and metal. And if this were to be transubstantiated into something different, the way that the elements were at communion, it would still look like this notebook, and it would still have the accidents of the plastic and the paper and the cardboard, but it would really have the essence or the substance of this computer, if that was the transaction. And so the idea is, of course, it still looks and tastes like bread, and it still looks and tastes like wine, and it'll still stain your carpet if you spill it, but don't spill it because it's the blood of Christ. And don't spill the crumbs from the bread because that's the body of Christ, because there is this change, this transposition of substances. And using Aristotle's category, Thomas Aquinas explained this. Luther said, well, that's two miracles, to change it away from being bread and wine and to change it into being body and blood. He said, you only need one miracle. It stays bread and wine and it becomes body and blood. And this later was called consubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ is in, with, under, around the bread and the cup. But he did reject the notion. So he rejected the understanding of Thomas Aquinas and the teaching of the Catholic Church that there was a transubstantiation, and he rejected the notion that there was a sacrifice at the Mass. It was not a reenactment of the cross. I will deal with the two kingdoms after the break, but I'm going to let the choir go right now. So let's take like a 3-minute stand-up break so that whoever needs to go, wherever you need to go, you can go there. And then we'll wrap up the last little bit and then have some time for conversation. Yeah.
You've got that one right. That one's right.
There we go. I did this last bit way too quickly, and I apologize. Okay. So justification is by grace through faith. Grace alone, faith alone, not works. Scripture alone as our authority for that. So those are the three great Reformation solas, as historians and theologians speak of them. And then just wrapping up very quickly, Luther taught about the two different kingdoms. He is drawing on Augustine's City of God and City of Man from Augustine's great book, City of God, at least on that notion. One of the kingdoms is under law and the other is under gospel. And law and gospel are also two key themes that oftentimes appear to be, they're paradoxical. They appear to be in contradiction, but they're not. But when it comes to the two kingdoms, the state must operate under the law. Without the state, sin would lead to chaos and destruction, and there would be anarchy, and there wouldn't be any order. And so we need the kingdom of the law, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of government. But believers belong to a different kingdom. We belong to the one which is under the gospel. And so we belong to the kingdom of God. And we ought not to expect the two realms to cross over very much. We ought not to expect the state to be ruled by the gospel. So I don't think Luther would be too keen on trying to bring in any type of faith principles into elective politics. He had a completely different worldview, and everything was Christian at his point, and so he didn't have to deal with the kinds of things that we're trying to deal with from the perspective of Christian faith. But nonetheless, he is an interesting dialogue partner as we try to figure out, because he also said that within the Christians owe ultimate allegiance to God, and so there are certain realms or certain instances where the realm of civil authority has no power over the Christian, and that the Christian, because of the Christian's commitment to the gospel, needs to be obedient to the Lord and not to the state. And that's a summary of Luther, and there are some of you, I see at least a few attorneys out here, and you may actually know more about Luther on law and gospel than I do. But I think up to this point, I haven't said anything that's untrue. And if I say too much more, I may begin to get Luther wrong. So I don't want to do that. Anyway, so that's the summary of kind of Luther's thought. The one thing, and I spent a lot of time working on this today, and I could not figure out a way to get it in there. So I'll just say, Luther had the notion of a hidden God. And he said that God is hidden. And he said, God is hidden from our eyes and our ability to know. And the only way that we can know this hidden God is through this hidden God's revelation to us. And that's what Scripture is. So there is this sense that we are lost. We cannot know God on our own. We are just, and Luther kind of had this idea in the monastery that he was trying all that he could do. And then he went on to say, but there's another way that God is hidden. It's one thing to say that God is hidden outside of revelation, so you need revelation to know God. But he also said that God is hidden inside Revelation. Even in God's revealing, we don't get everything there is to know about God. And even in Scripture, and we'll talk about this a lot next week with Calvin, because he really picked up the notion of it being accommodated. Calvin talked about the Bible being God's baby talk to us. But if we think that, you know, if we memorized every single word of the Old and New Testament, that somehow we would have God, and that we would be able to wield God because we have God's word, Luther would say, we are sorrowfully mistaken. That even in apprehending God's revelation, there is a hiddenness of God that we can know nothing about. And then he went further. Even this is the mature Luther. This is the Luther who had come to know a gracious God. He said, you don't want to know that God. You could not deal with that God. You can only know God, or we only want to know the God who is clothed in his promises to us. We only want to know God insofar as he is for us. I'm reminded of that great scene in Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise, A Few Good Men. And at the end, when they finally get Jack Nicholson to testify, you want the truth. You can't take the truth. And there's a sense in which Luther would say, you want God unadulterated? You want God unmediated? No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to be very, very, very afraid of that God, even as you love the God who loves us in Jesus Christ. It's another one of these kind of paradoxes, like Luther with law and gospel. Or another great one that he talked about is we're simultaneously sinful and justified. Simul justus et peccator, at one and the same time, justified and a sinner. And most days of my life, I feel that way. That I am saved by grace, but I'm not perfect. And it's a good thing that I don't come face to face with the living God apart from divine revelation. But that's Luther. Questions, comments? Do we need a microphone, Steve? although we're not too big of a group here, so I think we can probably hear each other. But any questions? Yes. We got a mic for you.
Thanks, Steve. I was interested with this idea of a plenary indulgence as to whether or not, when you purchased one of these, did that mean your get-out-of-jail-free card covered everything you had done up to that point or everything you were going to do for the rest of your life? It was truly a get-out-of-jail-free card. And I guess sort of a spin-off of that is the idea of being saved by grace. When you are saved, does this mean that you are saved for past and future sin? And there's this, of course, I guess, version of that you can fall away or you can go become a reprobate and sort of lose your salvation. And I guess I'm interested in how all of that sort of relates.
Well, as far as I understand it, an indulgence in the medieval economy of the forgiveness of sins was only about taking care of the satisfaction for your sins and the time that and reducing your time in purgatory. Purgatory is not a biblical doctrine, and it's a Roman Catholic teaching, but it's not a Protestant teaching. And so the notion of the plenary indulgence as a get-out-of-jail-free card, as I described it, was the popularized misunderstanding. It's interesting that even though Luther was against the sale of these plenary indulgences, he still was within the medieval understanding of the need to forgive, to be forgiven, and to do some type of satisfaction for your sins. But the first step was to really be sorry. And the second step was repenting. And so that piece of repentance was always necessary And if you're working within the idea of indulgences and satisfaction, you still had to confess those sins, all the ones in the past and the ones in the future, you know, once you committed them. So if we're talking about, well, how do the indulgences work? That's the way that they worked within the theology, the practical theology of the medieval Catholic Church. And then your follow-up was just remind me again.
Basically,
oh, salvation by grace, and does it cover everything?
And can you lose your salvation?
Yeah. I mean, Luther's great kind of discovery and the way that it translates is when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And so, and that's by God's grace only. There's nothing that we can do to get God to see Jesus when he looks at us. That is God's total gift, and that is God. The theological word they use is imputing, sort of just making us that way, or declaring us that way, and choosing to see Jesus in us. And so there is a sense in which it doesn't really matter what we do. But here's the point that Calvin will make, especially. If this is what God has done for us, well, then why in the world would we not just want to be the most grateful creature on the face of the earth and completely radically changed the way that we lived, if we really came to grips with that. And so all of a sudden, our relationship with God becomes something completely different than, well, what are the things that I've done, and what about the things that I might like to do wrong, and, you know, can I hedge my bets and things like that? It's not about that at all. It's about living in relationship to an incredibly gracious God who's done this extraordinary, unbelievable thing in giving us redemption through the death of Jesus and us having a relationship with God mediated through him. So it really, it's a complete game changer. It's a different discussion completely than they were having at the Middle Ages, which was all about, well, which sins have I done and what am I going to do to take care of them? It was just a different understanding of what salvation is. Mark. Did Luther have any concept of starting his own church? No. What he thought was he was purifying the church. He thought he was reforming the one church. In the 11th century, there had been a dispute between what became the Eastern Orthodox tradition in Constantinople and in Rome. And so there had been one division and only one division. But for the most part, in the West, there was only ever one church. And all of the reform movements were trying to make the church a better church, not a different one. The idea was, let's get some distance so that we can have a conversation and say, we need to change this. And that's what the monastic communities were trying to do in many instances, and that's what many of the orders were trying to do, the Franciscans, the Dominicans. They're all working to try to reform the church and to move away enough to have a conversation with the rest of their brothers and sisters, mainly their brothers, about what they see as being problematic. Now, over time, beginning in probably the 12th century, there were lay movements that were outside of the Roman Catholic hierarchical order that weren't monasteries, that weren't orders, that weren't communities of priests and monks and things like that, and that began to develop into what would eventually be a Protestant church. But it was Luther getting thrown out that created a different church. It wasn't him leaving, and it was in a decision in a council when the word Protestant was first used to describe what Luther was doing, the protesting. He thought that he was standing on the truth of Scripture and that he was right. And so it wasn't him who was the problem. It was the papal hierarchy and the church, the magisterium and the structure. John.
Just to be clear, the protest preceded all of this.
The initial posting of the 95 Theses preceded all of this. Although it was beginning to work into Luther's thought as he studied Scripture. But like in this is true in the New Testament letters, and this is true in Augustine. It's not until you have a controversy where you really have to defend your position that you have to be very specific and articulate and concrete about what you believe. And it was in a debate with a guy named John Eck, where Luther finally said, "The Pope's not my authority. The tradition's not my authority. The Bible's my authority." And that was when he finally said it. And prior to that, was it the case? Well, yes, but he hadn't articulated it in quite that concrete and specific a way. And same thing with grace alone. It's interesting, we talk about Luther's conversion, and he even writes about his conversion, but it's not altogether clear by everything else that he was writing that it actually happened in such specific ways. It's this long look backwards in autobiography when you begin to then do your own, I suppose, mini revisionist history on your life, and you start talking about things as if they were concrete and were the case, when in fact it was gradual. And I think in many instances with Luther, this whole thing was so new that there were definite points, but at no single point, concrete point in time, do we say, there's where the corner got turned. We can just look back and say, well, somewhere along there, it became a completely different situation. So all of these were subsequently getting worked out after the posting of the 95 Theses, but this is such a reduction. The Two Kingdoms, that was worked out during the Peasants' Revolt that came in the 1520s. And that's a whole different thing that I didn't get into, the political Luther. Lord's Supper was worked out in the dispute with Ulrich Zwingli in Marburg. The date's slipping my mind. But so all of these have instances, controversies, where they became crystallized and then further refined. Gene, and then here.
Did Luther have the idea that you could lose your salvation, or that it was once you got your salvation, it was once?
That way of conceiving of sort of once saved, always saved, that's not a Reformation or a Lutheran way of conceiving it. So I think that Luther was a double predestinarian. He didn't write about it the way that Calvin did. But basically, he thought that if you were chosen, if you were elect by God, then you were saved. And if somehow you weren't going to be saved, that was God's choice as well. The idea is we can't do anything to screw it up. That's what Luther would say. And he's coming down hard on the incredible power of the grace of God in that. So... He wouldn't have put it that way, but if you want to frame it that way, he would say, no, you can't lose your salvation. Yeah.
I was wondering, did Luther see in his lifetime a group form more in line with his revelations?
Yes.
Separate from the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes. The latter part of his life, there was, it's interesting. I don't know if they were called Lutheran at the time, but there certainly was a Protestant church in Germany. There was a Protestant church in other parts of Europe that followed other thinkers like John Calvin, and there were some Anabaptists, but particularly in Germany. And it was interesting. It's very political at the same time because the Emperor, who is the king of Spain, is allied with the papacy, and the German princes are, some of them are going with the emperor, and some of them are kind of, they're not happy with the emperor. And Germany's always had this kind of power struggle going back to the time of the dissolution of Charlemagne's empire in the 9th century. And so they're always kind of, politics is always local there. And so some of these Protestant, there are Protestant princes, And so they're following Protestantism in their territories. And so you get to the point, well, there are Protestant territories and there are Catholic territories. And if you go to Germany today, you go to southern Germany, you go to Bavaria, it's Catholic. And you go to Saxony, and it's still really Lutheran. And it's been that way for four centuries. And it began during that time. So there's definitely a Protestant church, but it's politically aligned as well. And they're even saying, if you want to worship Luther's way, then you need to move and be a part of a region, a principality, or a duchy, or a county under counts or dukes, where they're practicing Protestantism. And if you're going to stay here in this Catholic town or Catholic region, then you need to change your faith. So there definitely is that going on. And the other thing that I'll say that's interesting is all of this is possible because they're trying to figure out what to do with the Muslims. And and there are other wars as well. And so the military powers can't clamp down on the Protestants because they got their hands full elsewhere. And so the notion that the Reformation is all about theology and ideas, it is. But at the same time, it needs this sort of ripe political climate. I suppose the reductionist way to put it is the Roman emperor was too busy fighting other enemies to fight against the Protestants. So that's going on, you know, throughout this entire time as well. Luther had a death price on his head, and if they would have really gone after him, they could have found him and killed him, and it would have been all over. But they were too busy fighting on other fronts. Last one. Dick.
Just to introduce another thing that wasn't even appropriate for you to talk about today, but just occurred to me, and I don't want to give Hitler any standing here, but he was basically a pagan, and I was just wondering if there was any background in Germany before he came along in paganism that somehow fit into this whole business. That idea just occurred to me. I was just wondering if you knew anything about the whole paganism element, if that was...
I know I'm not going to say very much about this, but Hitler did tap into some of the themes that, say, Wagner picked up on, and so there was a strong mythology, pagan mythology, that was native to what is modern-day Germany. And Hitler's Third Reich was a revivification of the Holy Roman Empire of the Germanic nations that had basically traced its roots from the sort of 15th century or 14th century back to Charlemagne in the 8th. But the interesting thing is that there is a school of thought that blames Luther's Two Kingdoms doctrine for kind of allowing the church to play along with Hitler and not resisting, and even giving Germans kind of this, what's the word, split personality. This sort of notion that they could put their spiritual and moral convictions, they could bracket those and then prosecute a war because that was in the secular realm and the two realms had nothing to do with each other. That's been proposed. I don't think it holds water as a cause or even as a legitimate application of Luther's Two Kingdoms doctrine, but there has been that. Hey, thanks for braving the elements and sticking around. One more week. We finally get something I know about next week.